last week on Easter. Who was here for our Easter service? It's okay if you weren't. There's no shame, no guilt. Yeah, it was such a wonderful time. I know some of you were traveling for spring break. Who was traveling for spring break? I didn't get to travel. Did you have a great time? Yeah. I'll live vicariously through you. I do get to travel this week. I'm very excited about that. But for those of you that were traveling, I hope you had a wonderful and restful time with your families. But we were here for Easter, and we walked with Jesus with two of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where he was encouraging and comforting the disciples after their disappointment over his death. And this week, we're doing almost a little bit of a part two of that message as the good news of Jesus' resurrection continues to be shared with the rest of the disciples. But first, before we dive in and we continue in Luke, I have a couple of questions for you. Who here has been in a long-distance relationship? Doesn't have to be romantic. Maybe it was away from family or friends. Yeah, keep your hands up. A lot of us. Okay, me too. There have been several years in my life when I've been away from friends and family, and it's been really hard to be away from them. Take a second and just think about, for you, what was the hardest part of that season? Or maybe you're in it now and you're thinking about what currently is the hardest part of that season. For me, it was the communication. It's difficult to not be in proximity with the people that you love, to get to hug them, be with them, just do daily life with them. It's really difficult. And during that time, it's really easy for miscommunication and misunderstanding to arise in relationship. When my husband and I first decided to move to Washington, D.C., I was going to move up there first, and he was going to stay here to finish up a job. So my first 3 months in this new city, I was there alone by myself, and it was really hard. But nothing prepared me for the most difficult part, the IKEA furniture. How many of you have ever tried to assemble IKEA furniture by yourself? You shouldn't be allowed to do it. It's too hard. You can't hold up both sides of the long piece of wood by yourself while you're trying to hammer in all of the pieces. And I remember there was this time when there was this dresser that was really giving me a hard time, and I could not put it together. I was on FaceTime with my husband because, you know, they have those, like, slow drawers. And they're so nice once you get them in, but they're like impossible to attach correctly. And so I'm on FaceTime with him, just so frustrated, trying to get these drawers to go into this IKEA dresser while I'm in DC by myself. That dresser took something from me. Like, my blood, sweat, and tears were poured into that dresser. I lost a part of myself. And when I finally got those drawers to go in, I celebrated a victory dance by myself alone in DC. And then a couple years later, for some reason, this story came up again, and I was sharing it with someone. And my husband said something that really shocked me. He said, "You didn't put together that dresser. I did." What? No, that is impossible. I remember putting together. Like I said, this dresser took a part of me, and now he is saying that he put it together? This argument ensued because we truly both thought that we were the one that did it, and you could not convince us otherwise. Even now, 9 years later, we are both fully convinced that we were the one that put the dresser together. And now we can laugh about it. Even when I asked his permission to share this story, he was like, "That's fine, you can share it. What you're sharing will be wrong anyway." And now, like I said, we can laugh about it. But in the moment, it did cause a lot of disconnection because of this miscommunication and misunderstanding. And we both still think we might be a little crazy because it's awkward when you, like, fully trust the other person that they believe that what they're saying is true. Like, I believe he thinks he put it together, but I know he didn't. It was me. So today we are going to read. We're going to continue from our story last week. And we're going to read about another interaction that happens with Jesus after the resurrection, one where he surprises his disciples by demonstrating his divine nature. But first, let's do a little recap of the day that you can read about throughout Luke chapter 24. So I'm going to just recap a little bit of that chapter. The women who were traveling with Jesus and his disciples woke up really early on the day of the resurrection and went to the tomb. But when they got there, they found it empty. And they learned that Jesus had risen. So they ran to go tell the disciples what had happened. And when they got there, the disciples felt like they were just speaking nonsense. They couldn't understand what they were saying. What do you mean he rose? And then last week, Benton shared a message with us about what happens later in the day where Jesus is walking with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus and he reveals himself to them. And we get we learn more, this insight about how they were feeling about Jesus's death, that there was some disappointment, some confusion about his death, which is so interesting because Jesus told them many times what was going to happen, that he would die and that he would rise again on the third day. He gave them this ultimate spoiler about what would happen, but they were still surprised when what he said would happen actually happened. Why do we think this is? I think it comes down to the disconnection that they were feeling about their disappointment and confusion over his death. On Good Friday, I think the disciples were still expecting a different ending. I don't think they actually thought that he was going to die. I think they thought he was going to surprise him with some miraculous alternate ending than what he told them was going to happen. This is why I think that when the guards came to take Jesus away to be crucified, they were still fighting them. They cut a guy's ear off because they believed that Jesus' death was something to be avoided at all costs, even if that meant them taking control of the story and trying to manage it themselves. When Jesus actually did die, like he said that he would, they couldn't believe it. I think that they might have even blamed him. How could he have let this happen? They doubted him. Was he even who he said that he was? And they rejected him. I mean, we know that Peter denied him three times. And then as more and more news of his resurrection came to them, I'm sure there were some of them that might have even been a little nervous to see him because of some of the things that they said and thought about him after he died. Which to us, you know, thousands of years later seems like maybe foolishness. Like, why couldn't they just be ready to see Jesus? But think about times when you've known that you've hurt someone or you needed to ask forgiveness. You needed to sit with someone and apologize. Just waiting in that tension of seeing them and asking them for forgiveness is really hard. I also think that the idea of Jesus actually resurrecting, rising from the grave, would have been a little hard for them to wrap their heads around. It would have been hard for them to imagine. They didn't have a lot of context for this. The only time they'd really seen it is when Jesus himself did it. He made people rise from the dead. But if Jesus is dead, how is he supposed to make himself alive again? They didn't have an imagination for how this could occur. I find the disciples so easy to relate to here. How many times have I read scripture telling me that God will protect me, guide me, that he will make my path straight, that he has good things planned for me. But as soon as something goes different than the plans that I'm imagining, I begin to question the nature and the goodness of God. I wonder, what is he up to? What could he be doing that he's not giving me the things that I expected or that I think I need? I create separation in my relationship with God because of my own doubts. And I start to believe lies about who God is, who he says that he is, that he won't provide for me, that he's holding out on me, that he's not going to give me the things that I believe that I need, that he won't see me or provide for me. So today, as we dive into this story, as we continue this story, I believe that Jesus wants to remind us of who he is in the midst of any disconnection that we might be feeling from God. He wants to invite us to sit at the table with him and speak truth over any lies that we might be believing about who God is and find relationship with him. So let's read, like I said. We're going to be in Luke 24. That's where we left off last week. So go ahead and turn there. And we're going to be starting in verse 33. If you need a Bible, someone from our welcome team can bring one to you. Just raise your hand if that's something that you would like. Then you can also pull out your phone. So many ways for us to read our Bible now. But we're going to be in Luke 24, and I'm going to start in verse 33. That very hour, they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11, and they are the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that met with Jesus, just so you know. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, "The Lord has truly been raised and has appeared to Simon," which is Peter. Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So these two disciples now have met up with the 11 and the others there, and now they're swapping stories about what they have experienced throughout the day. And so the 11 are telling the two, they're like, something happened earlier with Peter where he saw Jesus. And we don't get a detailed account of that, but they're saying something happened, Peter saw him. And they're like, that's crazy, we saw him too. He walked on the road with us. And so they're exchanging these stories about the resurrection, and even more excitement and anticipation is building, wondering if they're all going to get to see him. So let's continue on to verse 36 here. As they were saying these things, he himself, Jesus, stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. Why are you troubled, he asked them. And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. Having said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still were amazed and in disbelief because of their joy, he asked them, do you have anything to eat? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Here we see so many beautiful things happening as Jesus reveals his resurrected self to the 11. Jesus demonstrates several things about his nature that I think he's also extending to us today. And in this passage, it all comes down to this beautiful truth. God will always be better than we can imagine. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no human heart has conceived, God has prepared these things for those who love him. Through the resurrection, Jesus takes all of these lies that the disciples might have been believing about who God is, and he covers them with truth. And we're going to see that lived out right here in these interactions that he has with the disciples. The first thing is that where they expected admonishment, he offered them peace. The first thing Jesus says is peace to you. And this wouldn't have just been an ordinary greeting. Here we find Jesus declaring peace over every feeling that they might have been having. Fear, shock, confusion, shame, regret. And he's saying, it's okay. It's okay that you're feeling these things. You don't have to worry about how I'm going to respond to you. I'm here for us to start from a place of peace and forgiveness. And now this verse, it's interesting. It echoes directly almost what was happening on the road to Emmaus, where it's like Jesus was hiding himself. He was there in their presence, but it's almost that they couldn't recognize him until he said this phrase, peace to you. And I can't help but wonder what Jesus might have been thinking right before that moment that he's about to reveal himself. We know that God loves to give good gifts to his children. And I imagine that Jesus was just a little bit excited, so excited to be like, I'm about to show them that I rose and I'm going to get to be in relationship with them again. And I'm going to get to offer this peace to them and this beautiful moment to them. It's like the greatest reverse surprise party ever, where the guest of honor surprises everyone else with his presence. But we're going to see here that it didn't quite go how we might have expected it to. But I'm sure it went exactly how Jesus expected it to. He knew that they were going to have some mixed emotions about his return, that they wouldn't understand it, and that they would feel confused about all of the thoughts and feelings that they had been having Friday and Saturday, because they didn't expect the tension of those 2 days, that they would have to sit and walk through that waiting, but they did have to experience it. And when Jesus returned, it would have been really easy for him to chastise them with all these, I told you so's, like, I told y'all this was going to happen, and here I am. But he didn't. That's not how he responded. He had compassion for them, and he extended grace and peace to them in the midst of everything that they were feeling. There have been so many times in my life where I have come to God hurt and confused, wondering why he would let me down, or why he would make me walk through something that I wasn't expecting to have to walk through. I've been filled with anxiety and anger and even accusations towards God at times about the season that he was making me experience, or that I felt like he was making me experience. And then when I see the other side of that season and I see the way that he was orchestrating everything for my good, I'll feel some guilt and some shame instead of excitement. I feel embarrassed because he wanted to offer me something better than I could even imagine. And I sometimes don't feel like I even deserve the victory because of how I acted in the waiting. But here, Jesus shows us his heart for us. Just like Benton said last week, after the resurrection, he could have gone to the temple. He could have gone up in front of all of those rulers, all of those high priests, the teachers of the law, and he could have been like, in your face, I rose, here I am. But instead of seeking recompense, he sought relationship. Because we have a Savior who would rather come and sit at the table with us in all of our hurt, in our hard and heavy feelings, than one who wants to sit on a throne. God can handle all of your feelings about your Saturday season. And he's ready to sit with you on Sunday and offer you peace. Second, where they expected a spirit, he came back as flesh and bone. In verse 37, we see that instead of excitement at Jesus' return, they immediately were startled and terrified because they thought they had seen a ghost. And here the word ghost can be more accurately translated to spirit. So they were sure that they were seeing Jesus' spirit, that it couldn't possibly be him actually fully resurrected. Like I said earlier, the disciples had no understanding for how this could happen. It seemed impossible to them. Even when they had a number of testimonies of people saying that they had seen Jesus that day resurrected, when he actually stood there in front of them, their minds could not comprehend it. They were still trying to put him into a box that made sense to them of how he was going to do this miracle. They clearly still didn't comprehend his power and his goodness. That when he said he would rise again, he meant fully and completely. We often put God in this shallow, easy to understand box. We imagine him like one of those math machines we learned about in school. And I don't math very well, so if I'm saying this wrong, just, you know, go with it. But prayer goes in, desired answer comes out. That's how we picture God. But the trouble is, and we see it here with the disciples, is that we don't even always know what we should be praying for because we can't comprehend the bigness and the fullness of God and the plans that he has for us. There are so many times when I'm in a season of waiting that I almost begin to bargain with God. I'm like, okay, I can see you're not giving me the thing that I asked for. So what if you just give me like this other little thing? And like that will sort of answer my prayer. And then maybe like we'll be good if I can get like this halfway promise to the thing that I've been asking for. It's like we try to let God off the hook with a lesser answered prayer. We're willing to settle for less when God is trying to prepare our hearts in the waiting for his best. I can remember a season when I was repeatedly asking God for something, for this breakthrough to come. My husband and I were sure that we knew what was best, and we were asking God for this miracle, for this thing to occur. And we were really frustrated because we weren't seeing our prayers answered. But then God gave me a prayer to pray in that season. He said, stop praying for what you think is good and just start asking for my best. Just start praying, God, I want your best. And this is where we find sanctification at the table with Jesus. Because sometimes when we pray that prayer, it's going to mean that we have to surrender the things that we think are good. We have to surrender the plans that we have, the things that we think are best for us, and trust God that what he gives us is actually the best. Because what we can do when we start to elevate these things, these unanswered prayers, is we will begin to create more disconnection between ourselves and God because he's not giving us the things that we want. And that's when it becomes idolatry in our lives. My husband and I still haven't seen that exact answer for that prayer that we were looking for at that time. But for years now, I've been praying, Lord, give me your best. And right now, I have to trust that the life I am living is the best for me and begin to live in that beautiful thing, those beautiful gifts that he has offered and extended to me. The disciples were scared that they were seeing Jesus' spirit. But Jesus said, it's okay, come close, touch me, and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. The disciples could only imagine the miracle coming in one way, a vapor, a vague sense of an answered prayer. But Jesus came back to show him that his power and his promise will always be better than the boxes that we try to put God in. When you are wondering why God isn't giving you what you're asking for, remember that he is working to give you his best. But sometimes it might look a little bit different than what you imagined for your life. And the last thing, for their unbelief, he offered more of himself. Jesus could tell that the disciples didn't believe him. He asked them why they were troubled and why they were allowing these doubts to arise in their hearts. But instead of condemning their doubts or telling them just to have faith, he showed them more and more proof that he was who he said he was. He didn't shy away from them. He said, come closer to me, touch me, feel my flesh and bones, and look at my hands and my feet. He called them to see the scars of his crucifixion. Now, this is such an interesting detail to me, that when Jesus came back and he told the disciples to look at his hands and feet, that meant that his scars were still there. That when he returned as a new creation, his scars were there. And it raises so many questions. Was it to make his testimony stronger, or was it for another reason? I read this quote the other day from author Justin McRoberts that it truly stopped me in my tracks. And it said this: it is at times confounding that the Christian notion of resurrection does not mean erasing the past. Instead, newness reframes and redefines what was. The resurrected body of Jesus featured the scars of his death. In fact, those nearest to him recognized him in his newness because of those wounds. May it be so with you and me that in our newness, we carry yesterday in such a way that others can see and may be moved to hope. The hope and new life that Jesus offered the disciples was revealed in the scars of the crucifixion. So many times in my life, I wish that God would take something away. A hurt, a pain, a memory, a regret, even a season, even a calling. I wanted God to make things new in my life in a way that meant an erasing. To take the parts of my story that I thought were too shameful to share. But here, what Jesus is showing us is that it will take all of who we are, every part of our story, to witness the goodness of God to a hurting world. The world doesn't want us to come to them all polished and shiny. They want to know what pain God has resurrected us from. They want to know what grave Jesus has pulled us out of through the resurrection. When we sit at the table, we find with Jesus, we find a Savior who went through the impossible to have scars just like us. Now, this does not mean that we will have scars like Jesus. Like I said, he went through the impossible. He did the thing that we could never do through the crucifixion. But it does mean that we have a Savior who conquered death so that he could come back risen and say, look, look at this. Look at this. Look at my feet. I went through this so that you could relate to me. I came to earth to have scars so that you would know that you're not alone in your story. And now you need to take the scars that you have and you need to go witness my goodness to a hurting world. This is the power of God, not to erase the hurt parts of who we are, but to embrace them and redeem them and restore them. In verse 41, we get to the part of the message with the meal, sitting at the table. But while they were still amazed and in disbelief because of their joy, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. After touching Jesus and seeing his scars and seeing this proof of a resurrected Savior, the disciples were overwhelmed. They were still having trouble believing because it all seemed too good to be true. And then Jesus asked them if they have something to eat, which in the moment seems like a really just weird, interesting segue. But I think he's really trying to show them something. He sees that they have gone from skeptical to overwhelmed at the miracle of an actually resurrected Savior. And it's like he's wanting to show them again who he really is. He is both our supernatural Savior who rose from the dead to redeem our story, and our personal Savior who wants to sit at the table with our story and our scars over a plate of fish. It is in this paradox that we see the incredible goodness of Jesus, and we see the posture he invites us to take at the table with one another, one of powerful humility. Philippians 2:3-11 says, Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In all of these things, Jesus is showing us what he extends in relationship that we should readily extend to each other. Peace that covers transgressions, support instead of shame, compassion instead of judgment, and humility instead of self-righteousness. So let's keep reading here in Luke 24. We're going to go to verse 44, which says, he told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in the name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city until you are powered from on high." Throughout this meeting, Jesus is witnessing to the disciples through his physical body. He's showing them, this is what happened when I was resurrected. You can see the scars. You can see the different things. And then he tells them that this had to happen to fulfill the prophecies from the Old Testament, which I think is the question that the disciples were starting with. Why? Why did this have to happen? Why did you have to die? Why did we have to wait and wonder if you were going to come back? And Jesus is saying, this is the reason. Look throughout scripture. Let me show you why I had to do these things. And while we can't know for certain why it had to be that Jesus would fulfill a prophecy about him rising on the third day, we can look at what Jesus has been sharing with the disciples to get some ideas for why this waiting might have been necessary. And I believe he tells us right here, it's that without the waiting, we would have no witness. Jesus had to conquer actual death for us. He had to go into the grave and die. There was no other way through it. The only way to redeem us was to sacrifice everything for us. When Jesus began his ministry, he was tempted by Satan in the desert. And right then, our enemy offered him another way out than this choice. In Matthew 4, 8 through 10, it says this, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Jesus was already tempted with everything that would save him from the grave, but he still chose it for us. Just like the disciples felt when Jesus first died, I sometimes think all of us would rather have that temporary satisfaction of a conquering warrior king than the Saturday surrender to our Savior. Jesus has told us that to follow him, we must take up our cross daily. And he demonstrated to us that it's better to wait for the breakthrough than to just accept the ease of this world. There are so many days in this life when we won't understand why we have to go through something really difficult, why we must wait for breakthrough or wait for the miracle or wait for that new life that Jesus is offering us. But we must trust that Jesus is better than the plans that we make for ourselves. And that after the miracle has come, our scars of waiting will show the world just how powerful and good our Savior is. John 16:33 says this, In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus knew what it would cost us to follow him. He knew that in this life we would have trouble, that it would be hard, that we would have to walk through some really difficult things. So he went first. He took on the crucifixion. He walked through death so that we would have a Savior who could relate to us in our hardship, and that we would have peace that comes from knowing that he overcame the world. And because he knew how hard it would be for us to witness this truth to one another, he didn't just stop there. He told the disciples, I have this for you, that you are to be my witnesses. You've seen what I have done through my death and my resurrection. You've seen how I've written this story so that the world could receive forgiveness for their sins. But I don't want you to go yet because it's going to be really hard. So he said, wait here until I send the helper to you, which is the Holy Spirit. He told them not even to begin without the Holy Spirit coming to be with them as their aid. So these are our weapons that we have as we go out to witness our story to the rest of the world. The goodness of Jesus, the comfort of his testimony, the grace of his sacrifice, the power of our own story, and the help of the Holy Spirit. All of us now, because of the thing that Jesus did, have that gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can go out and witness our story and the goodness of God to a hurting world. The band can go ahead and come up. And as we respond this morning to the goodness of our Savior, I have a few questions for you to ask. What is your posture toward Jesus today? Are there lies that you're believing about him because of your circumstances or your season? Are you worried to approach him because of some questions or some doubts that you're wrestling with? Have you compromised God's best for what you think is good enough? Do you feel shame about your story or bitterness toward God for some of the hard things you've had to walk through? Today, I want you to come as we respond and just lay those things at Jesus' feet and pick up what he has available for you at the table with him, because he has peace for your doubts and for your wrestling. He is abundantly more than anything you could imagine for your future. And he took on humanity to relate to you so that you would never have to feel alone in your story. Communion is available for you as we respond as a way to remember the death of Jesus, his body broken for us and his blood spilled for us so that we could meet him at the table every day of our lives. The prayer team is also available if you would like to receive prayer for whatever you need to give to Jesus and receive from him today. So let me pray for us before we go. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that it is better than anything that we could imagine or comprehend. Thank you that you always outdo all of our expectations of your goodness, Lord. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the work that you did to help redeem our stories. I pray today that any disconnection that we're feeling from you, any lies that we're believing about you, Lord, that we would just set them at your feet and receive all of the goodness that you have to give back.